Welcome to the Right Take Podcast, news, ideas, and conversations at the intersection of politics and culture, a project of the David Horowitz Freedom Center. I will be your host, Mark Tapson. Greetings and welcome back to the Right Take Podcast. I am your host, Mark Tapson. I and many other observers have long noted that Christianity is quote-unquote in decline in the secularized Western world, which once upon a time was referred to as Christendom. Trying to refer to it now as Christendom would get you, at best, weird looks from people, or at worst, active hostility and fear-mongering that you want to turn America into a Taliban-level theocracy. Anyway, the times they are a-changing, as Bob Dylan once sang. There seems to be what some people are calling a quiet revival, a resurgence of especially young people embracing traditional, not woke, expressions of Christianity in the Western world, like the Latin Mass. 40% of men under 30 now attend religious services at least monthly. That is the highest level recorded for that demographic in over a decade. They're being driven toward it, I believe, by the digital emptiness of the online world, by a need for transcendence, by a rejection of the wokeness that has saturated the culture and even infiltrated many churches. This shift is remarkable, especially because in recent decades, and to a certain extent even throughout the history of Christianity, it has been viewed as a religion predominantly of women. And by that I mean, at least in terms of church attendance, the pews have been dominated by women. Now that's changing, as female attendance is dropping significantly, even as men seem to be flocking back to the church. There are a number of reasons for that, but I personally feel that it reflects a hunger among men, especially young men, to reclaim spirituality, purpose, meaning, stability, and service to others in their lives. Today at the Right Take, I have a guest who has written a book calling for a restoration of masculine energy in the Christian church. It makes a number of points that I too have been making for years about the need for men to reclaim a spirit of valor and virtue and to take back a culture that has been ravaged spiritually, morally, socially, by the scourge of feminism, which has wreaked untold havoc on relations between the sexes, on men, and even on women. And now the same cultural Marxist imperative behind that scourge has taken things to the next level, gender ideology, which has thrown women under the bus to promote transgenderism in an attempt to eradicate the very definitions of male and female. My guest and I are going to talk about his important new book and how Christian men can reclaim their rightful roles as civilization builders and defenders in a feminized world that has sought to demonize and marginalize and emasculate them in order to pave the way for totalitarian control by an all-powerful state. So stay tuned. You don't want to miss this conversation. And don't forget to subscribe to The Right Take, if you don't already, so that you don't miss any of the compelling conversations we are having here. Don't touch that dial. My guest today at the intersection of politics and culture is the pastor of the Well Church in Boulder, Colorado, and host of the Full Proof Theology podcast. He's a contributing scholar at the Center for Baptist Leadership, the author of a book called Trinitarian Formation, and a brand new book called Offensive Christianity, Restoring the Strength of Men in a Feminized Age, which I'm really looking forward to talking about. J. Chase Davis, welcome to the Right Take podcast.
Happy to be here. Thank you so much for having me.
Yeah, and thanks for your time. First, tell us what goes on at the Full Proof Theology podcast.
Well, when I started Full Proof Theology, I was just interested in meeting people that were conservative and Protestant Christian and interviewing them about major works they were publishing or podcasts they hosted. And it was a way for me to get continuing education. I was having conversations with professors and scholars back in 2020, trying to understand what was going on in our nation from a conservative perspective, because that was what I believe the Bible and its principles lead to anyways. And so I was blessed to meet a lot of people and invite people on and just talk about anything from critical race theory to feminism to cultural issues and deep theological matters as well. So I'm almost up to 200 episodes over there. It's been pretty successful and really blessed by what God has provided me with over at Full Proof Theology.
Well, about your book, Offensive Christianity, the title is obviously a clever double entendre. What were you trying to convey with that title?
Yeah, with offensive Christianity, you know, one of the biggest critiques Christians get today, whether they're called mean names or magic words by leftists or just in general, there's kind of these tone police that are out in our society. The most prominent example would be in most corporate HR departments. But even more broadly, this has infected Christianity, evangelicalism. There has to be certain emphasis on the right syllables when you speak truth. And a lot of times people pit grace and love, truth and grace against one another. And with offensive, I'm trying to get Christians more familiar with the nature of men, which is naturally more assertive, more competitive, more intent on forwarding a position, even unpopular ones. And I'm also trying to get at the fact that, you know, men today, particularly, this book is about theological anthropology and how men are made. Men today are perceived in their nature as being offensive, almost repugnant creatures to the world today by nature of their just biological makeup. It also plays, of course, into the reality that as Christians, we want to go on the offensive. We want to take the ball down the court. We want to push the offense down the field. And anytime you go on offense for Christ, it will be perceived as offensive. And so, you know, that's shouldn't be shocking to Christians, but it is shocking. And so I'm trying to kind of peel back some layers, get to some root issues theologically, and give Christians confidence, of course, humility as well in Christ, but confidence in the Lord that the earth belongs to him and that we have been sent out on mission. We've been given a great commission, and we should take confidence in Christ as we go out on that great commission to advance Christ's lordship in every sphere of life. And we shouldn't be as bothered when we are assailed with all sorts of accusations, slanders, especially like Christ was assailed. So Christ said we would not be greater than him, or we would be greater in him than some capacities. But, you know, if we're going to be his students, then we're also going to be persecuted. So it shouldn't surprise us. So how can we bolster ourselves, and how can men particularly stand up for their faith, their family, and their civilization?
You write that a cultural firestorm is sweeping across the Western world, and that at its center is the destruction of men, the methodical unmaking, as you put it, of strong, virtuous men. I couldn't agree more. I've said and written this often that at the heart of Karl Marx's imperative to abolish the family is the destruction of Christian masculinity. Why is tearing down masculinity and Christianity so central to the assault on Western civilization?
Yeah, anywhere there's an assault, men are called to be on either defense or take measures into their own hands to defend themselves. And so whether it's about production, capital, business, kind of dominion, anything like that, men are those who stand in the gap. We hold back the forces of darkness anywhere we are, in our homes, our churches, and our nations. And so to take out men, to take them off the playing board, if you imagine a chess board, if you were to take that piece off the board, then it leaves the field pretty wide open for kind of a totalitarian, communistic, ultimately anti-God worldviews and ideas to take hold and find fruit. You know, the fruit of evil is just the absence of good. And we see that most prominently in the fertility rate in the West. And this is a topic of discourse among many. You know, why has the fertility rate? This isn't just a right-wing talking point. This is even now a left-wing. You know, for so long, the left was intent on depopulation, global depopulation. They were concerned with overpopulation. Of course, at this point, we realize it's even if there were a grain of truth to it, which I don't believe there is, there's been such a fatal overcorrection that we are looking at a global population winter, even in places like Japan, Europe, America, I mean, even India as recently. So this is not just a limited reality. This is all over the place. And I do think it has a correlation, maybe not causation, but it does definitely have a correlation with the demasculinizing of the Christian West.
It's often noted today that men, especially young men, are adrift. They're lost in these online worlds of gaming and porn. They don't seem to have as much purpose as they did in the past. I think they feel overwhelmed by this feminized culture that you write about. But you point out that men are meant for purpose, that they are meant to lead, that they're meant to be mission-oriented. Can you talk about men and their God-given purpose?
Absolutely. Yeah, they are meant and hardwired, purpose-built for glory, to find glory in God, to have eternal glory in God. And the way I like to pique the interest and kind of provoke a little bit to get the imagination going on this, you know, a lot of Christians are familiar with the Westminster Catechism, that the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And that is good and true and right. I believe this. And I think we need to unpack it a little bit more to understand that these kind of, we'll call them heartstrings, maybe that will be familiar to some listeners, just these kind of plucks of inspiration that men feel when they watch movies, whether it's something as simple as Top Gun, or or they read literature, the Iliad, the Odyssey, ancient works of Western civilization. There's something in them that calls forth, to them saying, I want to pursue glory. I want my name to be remembered. I want to leave a legacy. There's something deep in men. They want to make an impression upon the world. And I think ultimately, of course, as a pastor, as a Christian, we want to find satisfaction, full satisfaction in Jesus Christ and being in communion with the Father. And with that comes a deep sense of purpose, a deep sense of meaning, a deep sense of what we're created for. And I get into the biology in the book because a lot of times we just we limit this to kind of an androgynous spirituality that men and women share, while they do share similar makeup designed by God, a unique status among all God's creatures, humanity is, and yet men particularly are fitted for dominion in the tasks therein. So their very biology, with higher testosterone levels, a greater capacity for strength. You even get into spatial reasoning, and this is all well documented in scientific literature, but it was also just known from natural revelation in prior generations that men uniquely are fit with their capacities biologically to go out and make something of the world. And so this is what I'm talking about when we're designed for glory. When we see these figures, we're coming up on America's 250th. I think of a movie like The Patriot with Mel Gibson, and we see these figures charging out on the battlefield. There's a reason why in men particularly, in all people, but men particularly, they think, I want to be that guy. I want to be the courageous man that stands firm in the face of darkness, that stands for his freedoms and his faith and his family. I want to be that guy. And instead of saying to Christian men particularly, yeah, but you're not the hero Jesus is. You shouldn't seek glory in God. Of course, yes, amen. And also, God has not suppressed, God has not come to overturn your biological makeup, your design, your telos, your purpose in life, which is to advance, which is to start a business, go take a risk, say something that might get you in trouble. I recently heard a story this morning of a young man, actually, I think he's a middle-aged man at this point. He has two kids, and he fled from communist China. He's Chinese. He came to America looking for freedom, getting out of communism. He came as an atheist to America, and he became a Christian here. And just recently, he posted on, I guess, LinkedIn of all places, that, you know, Christians should not be ashamed of standing for the truth of God. Even if they work for a corporate company, they should stand against the forces of, pride or homosexuality, anything that goes along with this. And within an hour, his HR department called him and said, you need to take this down or we're going to fire you. And this man, raised in communist China, recognized this ploy and was like, I'm not going to, he talked with his pastor, he talked with his wife, he knows the consequences. And he said, I'm not taking it down, and he got fired. And that's what I mean by offensive Christianity. We're not going to bend the knee to these not just pagan, but perverse kind of ideas that are flooding our land.
Let's stick with the idea of glory for a moment. I want to ask you about this because I totally agree with your point, but I think a lot of people might think that it contradicts the idea of Christian humility. And I think you touched on this a little bit, but could you expand on that about how men can balance the drive for glory with maintaining proper Christian humility?
That's a great question, and it's one I'm happy to unpack more, especially as a pastor, as I pastor families and men, and something I've thought about deeply. You know, there's kind of this weird lack of understanding, or just kind of a surface level understanding when it comes to, let's use another example of pride. We're in the month of what the secularists call pride. But, you know, there's kind of a what would appear to be a contradiction. So we have pride in our nation. We're proud to be Americans. And yet the Bible explicitly says we shouldn't be filled with pride. In fact, some theologians have suggested that pride is the kind of root of all sin, the sense of self-inflation, self-conceit, self-aggrandizement, self-adulation. And so what we're not talking about is that kind of self-centered, not humble, but prideful and boastful in ourselves glory. That would be something we should dismiss. What we're talking about is enjoying, advancing the cause of Christ. So when a football player wins a football game and he gives glory to God, this is a wonderful thing, a noble thing. I think it's a beautiful thing, even though it's very simple and a lot of more highfalutin evangelical scholars might, you know, look at this and think it's, you know, pedantic or too, you know, too simple. I think it's a good thing. And so a practical example, when I graduated from college or seminary, there was a sense of accomplishment, a sense that I had not just finished a chapter and I was relieved to be done with my studies, but also a sense of I'm glad that I've accomplished this deed. I've put the diploma on my wall. There's a sense in which I'm proud of the work that God has done in me and through me to accomplish this degree. I think Christians too readily dismiss this sense of accomplishment. Think of a wedding day or the birth of a first child. These things we should be grateful to the Lord for. And we should also be proud of our children in that sense, not in a sinful sense. And so we have to distinguish between kind of a sinful self-exaltation and a humble glory that God has bestowed upon us. We don't, you know, Paul says in Corinthians that woman is the glory of man. And so when we find a wife, a wonderful wife, this is a sense of glory that we're experiencing. We shouldn't be ashamed or embarrassed by that. Of course, we shouldn't lord it over others necessarily, but we should be satisfied in the glories that we get to experience on this side of eternity, with our ultimate purpose being glory in God. So we can give God all the credit, all the glory, and yet we can take satisfaction in the little glimpses of glory that we get on this side of eternity.
Well, another thing I think people would think about Christianity is that it is a pacifist religion. Jesus, after all, is called the Prince of Peace. But you write that when men give up their will to fight, their civilization dies. And I say something similar all the time, that an emasculated civilization is a doomed one. But you write, you know, that in our feminized world, men have been raised to think that conflict is bad. And you counter with that, saying that men need to get comfortable with conflict and even be dangerous. How do Christian men strike again that balance between fighting, being fighters, and also men of peace?
Yes, great question. So we are not called to be pugnacious, meaning too eager to fight. We are called to be peacemakers, and peacemaking does involve conflict. And, you know, I was just listening to a New York Times podcast with Ezra Klein yesterday. He was kind of reviewing a lot of the literature that's kind of within the same space as my book, talking about how we can reinvigorate men today. A lot of it is secular, but my book is explicitly Christian. And what was unique to me, what stood out to me on the podcast, was the only permissive masculinity in their frame of mind for the New York Times is one that is very passive and goes along with what they would consider pro-social behavior. By pro-social, of course, they mean accepting of homosexuality and abortion and all of these things. That's what pro-social, which is just perverse language on their part. But, you know, for men today, they need to become, Christian men particularly, need to become comfortable with conflict in the sense that they can stand up on their own and receive feedback. They can experience conflict. You know, many times like, for example, I'm familiar with firearms a little bit and self-defense. Mm-hmm. And many times when you're getting that kind of training, I think a lot of people, when they hear this, they think, well, you're just eager to use your weapon. And in fact, the training you get is like, how can you leave the scene as quickly as possible to avoid conflict, which is actually wise. You don't, you know, nobody wants to be in a conflict, but I'm trying to get Christian men and Christians particularly to understand that conflict is inevitable in a world that's dark and where the forces of evil are ever encroaching and seeking to snuff out the light. We should be comfortable. In fact, you know, one thing just to mention on that podcast again with Ezra Klein, there's a misconception about the biological makeup of men. Many times when we hear like high testosterone and men that are men, they think these are men that are just kind of reckless, that are not virtuous, that have no sense of propriety and proportion, when in fact, studies have proven that higher testosterone leads to greater collaboration. So what we're looking for is collaboration within that kind of competitive spirit that you can bend and not break, that you can, hey, we're going to work together on a project and we're not going to be so insecure that we can't forward a position that's unpopular and then people critique it and then we wilt. But we're also not going to be domineering where it's either my way or the highway. There may be some times where we have to do that as a project manager or a leader in a business or something like this. But typically what you're looking for is good collaboration and accountability on a team. And actually, men by their very nature with higher testosterone levels than we see today would produce a more collaborative environment, which is what liberals often promise but fail to deliver over and over again.
Here's another balance I'd like to talk about. It's similar to what we've already been discussing, but you mentioned something in the book, a line that I thought was great. You said that men need to train themselves to be both learned and lethal. And that also echoes something I say a lot, which is that boys and young men need to strive to be warrior scholars. Talk about how men need to pursue this balance of the contemplative and the active, because I think men naturally tend toward the active and often neglect the contemplative part.
Yes, great question. I think, unfortunately, in Christianity today, what is most common in evangelicalism is the contemplative, but you're seeing a lot of resurgence on the active life. Kind of a common saying is those who work with their minds need to rest with their hands, and vice versa. Those who work with their hands need to rest with their minds. I think there's a balance to strike there in the sense that men need to be capable of intellectual reason, great capacities. This was our forefathers. I mean, they were people capable of running farms and homesteads, and they were pioneers in it. They were also well-versed in Latin and literature. And so it's a both and. Unfortunately, our education system mainly, in the way we do education today, mainly focuses on the contemplative. It's knowledge, facts, sitting still, being quiet. And when men have those kind of energetic, what I call in the book, thematic kind of experiences where they want to conquer, they want to compete, they want to do these things, it's often sequestered, downplayed, suppressed. And a lot of young men today, young boys particularly in schooling, are taught that they should have basically the nature of women and have a quiet and submissive spirit, which there's a place for that, of course. As I have young children, I want them to honor and obey their mother and father. We're not debating that. What we're saying is our formation today of young men often leads them to more contemplative lifestyle, as if the goal of the Christian life is to become kind of a Buddhist monk hollowed out of desires and activity, when in fact it's a both and, it's not an either or. And so as people develop over time, they may for a certain season have academic interests, a season of a PhD, a season of a bachelor's degree or whatever, a contemplative, a season of deep study in the Lord. We even see this in the life of Paul. When he was blinded, he went out and had more of a, you might say, a contemplative experience for 3 years before kind of entering ministry. And so there may be seasons. And so there's grace and mercy in all of this. It doesn't need to be an either or. It's a trust and faith in the Lord as we mature and develop over time, even into, you know, one thing that's neglected today is not talking about the older generation and how testosterone levels naturally decrease, your fragility, your capacities physically decrease. And you may retire, you may do other things later in life. That's fine. That's not something to say they're not fully men or anything like this. This is just the natural course of life. But it's a both and. We want men who are both capable of self-defense, capable of activity, capable of, you know, getting outside, enjoying God's creation, hanging out with the guys, playing in a, I don't know, softball league or something like this, but also men who are capable of deep intellectual reason. These are the best men. These are the men who came before us. This is what we aspire to.
You have another chapter that really resonates with me in which you talk about masculine aesthetics. Now, people don't usually associate masculinity and aesthetics and beauty together, but you write that the ancient Greeks, for example, didn't divorce beauty from virtue, and neither should we. And you write that this that beauty is something that drives men instinctively toward it. Can you elaborate on that?
Absolutely. I love talking about this because I enjoy talking about things that I guess other people are either neglecting to talk about or just don't want to talk about. But aesthetics is like, beauty is designed by God. God is the most beautiful being in the universe. And God fit us and made us and designed us as men to desire beauty. This is why we're attracted to a wife, how we pick a mate. It's why we dress a certain way. It's why we, you know, brush our teeth and get our hair ready and dress up for certain occasions, all this kind of stuff. So we have a natural kind of like disposition for beauty. Evangelicals often downplay this because it's basically kind of a liberal tactic to suppress our God-given nature. We've been told we can't discern between what is beauty and ugly. It's all subjective. And one of the things that the liberal mind has a hard time with beauty particularly is beauty naturally discerns. It's kind of discriminatory in that sense because you're going to make declarations. And some of it may be preferential, personally preferential. Some people are going to have, you know, my daughter right now, her favorite color is pink. And so that means the other colors are not her favorite. And so people are naturally have discernment. They have appetites. But in Christian culture and kind of an understanding of how God made the world, we should be celebrating beauty. We should be promoting beauty. And we should be doing this through architecture, through art, through music, through literature, poetry, all this kind of stuff. And even in decorating our homes. But men should have a sense of proportionality. They should have a sense of fittingness for their station. They should have a sense of, hey, when I go to a wedding, there's certain attire. When I go to meet whether it's a mayor or a representative of the city, or if I go to the bank, hey, there's certain ways I should dress. That's going to not just go better for me. It's more fitting for the occasion than when I go to the gym or when I'm participating in athletics or when I'm in leisure at home. All these things are very fair game for Christians to talk about. The reason we often avoid it is because many Christians just operate with a liberal framework when it comes to beauty and aesthetics. They don't understand this. And of course, if you go to the extreme on the kind of conservative, or if you're online at all, you see there's a great resurgence of interest in this. I mean, it's tropey. It's kind of juvenile, this talk about looks maxine and how men need to, you know, have this kind of almost a vanity about them, about how they look. I don't think that's necessary, but there is something that they're getting at, which is, hey, it's like good for a man to be fit, to be able to stand up tall, to be strong. And this serves his purpose of defense and dominion and all this kind of stuff. These things Christians can talk about. We don't need to dismiss all of that stuff out of hand simply because it is vain. And it is simply self-glorification. But we should have a sense of like, hey, what is going to be the best way I can present myself to the world in order to gain influence? This is the way that people work. And you may hate this. I mean, you may imagine a world in which we don't see anybody. We don't discern appearance. We can't see. It's almost like a Rawlsian scheme of how we discern. And that's just not the way God designed the world. We have eyes to see. We can see. We have appetites. And you know, part of this goes back to the garden in the fall. They saw the fruit they were not supposed to eat, and they saw it was beautiful. And they were tempted by beauty for evil purposes. And so we need to be careful that we don't sin in these things. But at the same time, this is all fair game to talk about. It's what the Bible talks about over and over again. Dress, apparel, fitness, you know, how men should be strong and what their bodies should look like. And there's not prescriptions, of course, but there's certain things we can discern from nature that are very real that God designed.
Yeah, I appreciated the fact that you noted that appearance does matter in the way that a man presents himself. And I especially liked your line that a Christian man's appearance should not aim to draw attention to himself, but to signal, as you put it, virtue, order, and readiness. I thought that was a great point to make. Let me shift slightly into the political realm. The type of Christian that the left likes is someone like Texas Senate candidate James Tallarico. When you hear him flagellating himself for what he calls his whiteness and his toxic masculinity, what is your take on that message and on his brand of Christianity?
Well, my first instinct is it's disgusting and pathetic. This is not a virtuous man. This is a wolf who's donned sheep's clothing. This is a common tactic that's been used by many politicians, left and right. But particularly on the left, there's kind of a resurgence of these kind of colloquial understandings of the Bible, by which I mean insufficient understandings of love, of truth, of beauty, of goodness, and who God is and what God made, men and women. And so when I see him kind of getting out there and exercising these ideas and spouting off about the Christian religion and how he's a seminary student. It's debasing. It's disgusting. But unfortunately, you know, there are many naive Americans who are going to hear this. And because we live in a society where there's kind of a dearth of biblical knowledge and insight, and many times when Christians go to churches, they're not being given biblical instruction. They're just being given topical sermons, TED Talks. Christians are not able to discern with a guy like James Tallarico that this is a plot, a ploy, and it is disgusting. And there's this kind of natural instinct that I think all men would have when they see this. And this is just like Beto O'Rourke 2.0. You know, it's the same kind of stuff. Obama did the same kind of thing where he's gonna address his kind of socialistic ideas, his anti-God ideas and appetites with Christian language in order to trick and subdue evangelicals into thinking this is just a good person and we just disagree on these secondary matters. And that's just not the case. These are fundamentally people who want to usher in an anti-God, civilization-destroying kind of political arrangement that's very communistic at its core. And so we shouldn't entertain this and we shouldn't be duped by it. Unfortunately, I think there's some evangelicals that might be. And it's incumbent on pastors to speak clearly on these matters, to educate the flock, to feed the sheep, to nourish them so they can be ready to disarm the principalities and powers in a sense. They've already been disarmed by Jesus Christ on the cross, but we should take captive every idea. We should be subduing this kind of stuff. We should be speaking clearly, instructing one another with biblical knowledge so that we can stand against these kind of pathetic attempts to subvert the Christian worldview.
Let's talk practical matters a little bit. You mentioned that a church should be a band of brothers, not a daycare, and that men need to seek out a phalanx of other righteous men who are pursuing excellence and glory and honor and greatness. What steps can men take at their churches to galvanize and create that band of brothers?
And this is something that men are hungry for today. I can tell you most of the feedback I've gotten on my book has to do with this topic. How can I do this? How can I make this happen? I think the first thing, and this is something we work on at our church in discipleship and raising up men, is you yourself having something to offer. You yourself being a man of respect and dignity, you knowing your station, you knowing kind of having a mission, not individualized mission as if, you know, I've got to find my purpose kind of in a liberal self-actualization framework, but simply like being comfortable in your own skin, being able to receive feedback. I think of the young Zoomers at my church who are very eager for instruction, who are very eager to be told like, hey, what's the right decision here? This is the way a virtuous man, a man who aspires to virtue, carries himself. And so what we try to do is get men together. Many people view the church as kind of a type of cruise ship where the pastor is designed and his office is such that he's supposed to arrange activities all the time. He's supposed to be creating spheres of friendship for people so that they can go play pickleball or rock climb or whatever it is. This is not the office of a pastor, although the pastor does. We do this sometimes. We try to create environments for people to connect, and that's not wrong. But we live in a fragmented, rootless world where people feel disconnected from their heritage, from their family. They live far away, oftentimes from family. And so it is a church is a kind of good ground, a good place for Christian men to band together. But in order to do kind of this phalanx mindset, this brotherhood mindset, you kind of have to bring something to the table. And I think that's what a lot of Christian men are missing is men naturally have an appetite. They want to be respected. They want to feel respected by other men. Yes. And in order to do that, they need to bring something respectable to the table. They need to have something to offer. We're not just empty vessels. We're formed. We have stories. We have backgrounds. We have skills. We can be put to use. So how might we either sharpen one another, work together, whether it's on business or anything like this? You know, there's a lot of talk today about becoming anti-fragile. And I think a lot of men have in their mind when they think of this, oh man, if I could just make $1 million, if I could start a business where I can make a bunch of money, and then I myself could be anti-fragile. True anti-fragility comes from having a network, kind of having a phalanx that I talk about in the book of brothers where you're supporting one another, where you have business interests together, where you're working together. And that's going to be tough sometimes. There's going to be tough decisions. Maybe I'm going to buy from one vendor, not another. And that's just how I've got to run my business. But there should be, and this is I didn't talk about this in the book, but it's actually very important to this. There should be a preferential treatment that Christians have for other Christians. I think many Christians, they view kind of their main mission as to prefer the lost, prefer those who are outside the church and neglect the body. When in fact, we see in the New Testament instruction that's very clear that, you know, we should have a kind of a preferential treatment of brothers in Christ, and that we should defer either business interest or care or support to the body almost over and against those outside the church. This is not to go against Christ's teaching about the Good Samaritan. We shouldn't neglect those who are hurting or in need. But it's simply to say, like, we've got to kind of reorient our interest. And this gets into self-preservation in a good way, not a bad way. This gets into self-interest in it, again, a good way, not a bad way, in order to bolster the church and to find that phalanx.
Let's look at things for a moment. Let's look at your book and your theme from the women's point of view. I want to bring something up here. For decades, the demographic breakdown of a typical U.S. church congregation sat at about 39% men and 61% women. But around 2022, that began to reverse. Men, and especially young men, for the first time in this modern polling history, began to outnumber women. And so now that it sits at 55 to 45%. Unfortunately, it's not so much because of men, new men flooding into churches, as it is that women are stepping away from the church. Young women in particular are losing their religion, as the old REM song used to go. They become more likely than their male peers to identify as atheist, agnostic, or no faith. Do you think that a Christianity that restores the strength of virtuous manhood might actually be what women would like to see in the culture and might draw them back to the church?
Yeah, I think that's there's a lot of truth there, because what, you know, I don't talk about women a lot in the book, not because I'm trying to ignore them or anything like that.
Sure.
My book is mainly written to men. My own story. It's working on my own ideas from the Bible as a pastor, applying them to men. But women particularly want these kind of men. They're naturally designed to be drawn to these virtuous, strong men who are capable, who can get things done. You know, there's a lot of talk today about hypergamy, this idea that women typically marry up social status, whether it has to do with finances or other capacities. And the church can be a unique place where women can find those kind of relationships, where these are men that were training in righteousness and holiness, and they're networked, they're connected with a band of brothers. And for a lot of men, you know, today in evangelicalism, they need to kind of be retrained, retaught about these natural ways that men and women connect, particularly if they're looking for a spouse, because instead what they're often taught is, like, the way to find a woman for evangelicals, the way to find a wife is that I just have to be the nice guy. This is not typically what women want. There's, you know, this is always a topic of discourse. Why are women attracted to the bad guy? Well, it's not because he's bad. It's because he's willing to take risks. He's willing to put himself out there. He's kind of self-effacing. He doesn't take himself too seriously. When what's many times celebrated in evangelical churches is, like, the very serious, very nice guy, very almost like overly intentional. And such were some of us. Okay, this was me as a young man, you know. But, you know, for the church today, I think if women were looking for a spouse, if they were truly understanding the way that God made the world, if we can raise up strong, virtuous men, then there's going to be have a natural effect to where women are going to be drawn to that. Some aren't. You know, it depends on trends with education, with hiring at major corporations, because it's going to be a continuing issue if women in our world are outpacing men in status, like degrees and money. This is not to say that women are not allowed to get these things or anything like that. I'm just simply saying, based on sociology and the way God kind of made the world, if men or if women in general, by a large margin, are out achieving men in the natural things that men want to achieve at, whether it's for social reasons or for legal reasons, these women are getting these positions or for capacities, whatever it may be, it's going to be a continuing challenge. And so we need to raise up strong, virtuous men who aren't just content being a stay-at-home dad, which is not exactly how God designed men to operate, but instead men who are trying to make something of themselves, who are trying to accomplish something, whatever, either small plot or large plot. I'm talking in terms of capacities that God has given to each man.
There seems to be what some people call a quiet revival, a resurgence of young people who are embracing Christianity in the West, all throughout the Western world. Are you not only optimistic that after decades of secularization, that Christianity is coming back in a big way, but also that the time is really right for the kind of masculinity-driven, offensive Christianity you're calling for?
Yes, absolutely. I'm utterly convinced. That's part of the reason I wrote the book, is I'm trying to meet the moment with the truth of how God designed the world and designed men. And there's a resurgence, a renewal, an interest in the Christian religion. And I think some of that comes down to trying to hearken back to older times. I don't, you know, a lot of times in evangelism or reaching people who are interested in the Christian faith for the first time, we can downplay these natural kind of appetites for the Lord. We just had an older man at our church come to Christ because his wife passed away last year. And, you know, his basic instinct was, I would like to be with my wife in eternity, and I don't know how to do that. And so we shared the gospel with him, gave him some resources, and he put his faith in Jesus Christ. We're going to baptize him next month, praise God. And so I think there's these natural appetites that we don't want to downplay. People are interested in something more rooted, something more traditional, something that's not gimmicky and salesy and corporatized. And so you'll see some, you know, I've heard of some big name podcasters going to like kind of mega churches, and sometimes that's easier for them, but they're looking for something more transcendent, and they've been sold a bill of goods. It's very imminent, so to speak. So there's a lot of obsession with material reality, and they're looking for something with deeper meaning than what the world has to offer. And so many people in our day are disillusioned with the secular promises of unlimited freedom and unlimited money and unlimited pleasure, this hedonism. And they're going, hey, like, this doesn't seem sustainable. We seem to be running out of fuel. This life isn't what I was promised it would be. I think of myself as a millennial who graduated in the middle of the recession of 2008. And there was a lot of disillusionment. And I think that disillusionment is not just for millennials, it's for Zoomers as well, as they look out on the market and they're seeing like, look, it's much harder. It's more difficult for us to find work the way we were taught to find work, to buy a home, to arrange our families. It's harder to date today with dating apps, which can produce some good fruit, but oftentimes just lead to more, you know, perversion and corruption. And so they're experiencing this frustration, this disillusionment. They're told over and over again, you know, you can have it all, you can be whatever you want. And yet they sense an incapacity in these blocks, and they're looking to go to something that's, hey, how can we get back to basics? And how can I get right with the Lord? Almost out of a sense of self-preservation, a sense of, you know, personal satisfaction. I think these are good instincts, and we need to meet the moment by sharing the good news of Jesus Christ with them.
Yes, well, I think this really is the right book for the right moment. Chase, how can people best keep up with what you are writing and thinking?
My website is jchasedavis.com. You can follow me on X at jchasedavis. I also run the Foolproof Theology podcast, and I try to release episodes at least monthly over there, having some interesting guests, mainly Christians, sometimes just people that are popular in right-wing culture, and I'm trying to understand their ideas, unpack them, maybe challenge them a little bit with Foolproof Theology. Also started a website, commonplace.study. You know, a lot of the book, for the listener, if you read the book, you're going to sense that I kind of critique a lot of enlightenment and modern thinking in terms of Christianity. A lot of the popular literature you're going to get today from major evangelical publishers is very pietistic, very hollow. And so I'm trying to design a site that's accessible to all people, where you can go read deeper sources, many of which have never been translated from Latin, and you can go investigate the Christian religion for yourself, find commentaries and all that kind of thing at commonplace.study. So those are going to be the best ways to keep up with me.
Listeners, I strongly urge you to get Offensive Christianity, Restoring the Strength of Men in a Feminized Age. It is a really vital message for men at a crucial time in our cultural moment. Chase Davis, thanks so much for joining us at The Right Take.
Thank you so much for having me. Glad to be here.
And thank you, listeners, for tuning in. Don't forget to subscribe to The Right Take if you haven't already. And if you like what you hear, please leave that positive review. Be seeing you.